All right. Well, I think you probably noticed that we are not preaching on the triumphal entry tonight. If you've been with us regularly, you know that we try to stick with whatever our preaching schedule is, and right now we're preaching through 1 Corinthians. We happen to be at a place in the Scripture that divides the church, unfortunately. And it divides the church because what ends up happening is we have our ideas that we've gained either from our own Bible study or from teaching of other people. And we tend to be territorial. I admit I am. We tend to think our way is the right way. And when we do that, we stop dialogue. We don't talk anymore. We don't go back to the Scriptures together and say, what did the Scriptures say? And tonight, my hope is that we're going to go back to the Scriptures and we're just going to let the Scriptures speak. I will give opinions. My opinions may not be right. You may sit there and laugh at me, and I'm perfectly okay with that. But what keeps us safe is not our opinions. What keeps us safe is clinging to the Word of God. Right? And so tonight, that's what we want to do. We want to cling to the Word of God. Now this week, we're preaching through the first 11 verses of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Next week, someone else is going to be preaching. Chris Comp is going to preach before he... is that next week? No, I'm sorry. I got it messed up already. Next week, we're going to be... Paul will be preaching. Still in 1 Corinthians, he'll be in chapter 13. Then we'll have a guest preacher, and then we'll get back on track. So, you're not going to get a whole lot of answers tonight, more than likely, about specific spiritual gifts as listed in Scripture. We're looking at what Paul is trying to teach the Corinthian church at this stage in his letter. Before we go any further, I want to ask you to either with your neighbor or in your own mind define something. What is worldliness? What is worldliness? Think about it. James, in James chapter 4, verse 4, talks about us being having a friendship with the world. Anyone, any Christian who says they have a who has a friendship with the world is what with God? He's an enemy, right? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. He is an enemy with God. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, he said of Timothy, he said, Demas, my fellow Christian worker, has left me. Why? Because Demas was in love with this present world. Worldliness. Theologian Joel Beakey says of worldliness, quote, the goal of worldly people is to move forward rather than upward, to live horizontally rather than vertically, to seek outward prosperity, not holiness. Worldliness is human nature without God. We have a problem in the Corinthian church. This is an important subject when we talk about spiritual gifts, because Paul thought it was so important he took three chapters to go ahead and to lay out everything that he was inspired to say. But the church itself, the Corinthian church, let's back up for a minute and think about the nature of this church, because Paul was not at all complimentary. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people in the flesh. In other words, worldly. Infants in Christ. Then in verse 3 of the same chapter, he writes, for you're still in the flesh. For where while there is jealousy and strife among you, you're only behaving in a human way. Worldliness. Worldliness in the church. He goes on to condemn them for a lot of different things. You know this, for factions in the church. People were grouping up in the church. They allowed sin to remain, and they were even boasting about it. They were putting their rights ahead of the salvation of others, and they were even abusing the Lord's Supper. Paul condemned them for that. This was an ongoing problem. Worldliness is a problem in the church. It's a problem in my heart. I like the world. I like the things that are in the world. It is so easy for me to have my affections on the wrong things rather than on Christ. What does all this have to do with spiritual gifts? Well, as you'll see, everything. Let's go to our text. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. Throughout Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, he's been clarifying these misunderstandings. He's been rebuking their sinful divisiveness. Jesus had said to his disciples back in John chapter 13, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I've loved you." Love should have been the soil that caused unity to grow. But instead, the Corinthian church had become marked by disunity, a sense of superiority. Perhaps you would even call it a sense of competition instead of holiness. As a further example, not even 12 verses into chapter 1, Paul confronts them for their attitude, and this is my paraphrase of the verse. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. No, I'm better than all of you. I follow Jesus. What can be more worldly than that? This wasn't something Paul could ignore. There had to be a solution. You can't just put a stop to it, though. If you've ever raised children, you know you just can't teach them. You know you just can't say, don't do that. Because the problem is not just superficial. The problem is down deep in the heart. Something has to change. And changed hearts is a process. It begins when you finally realize that what you're doing doesn't please God. And you keep falling back into those sinful patterns, and you know the only way you can get out is if God changes you. We Christians can be a lot like children. We need patience. We need guidance. We need correction. But we need something else that the Apostle Paul is getting ready to do for the Corinthian church. We need guardrails. We need rules. Just like a car that travels on a dangerous mountain road, we need that guardrail along the side that keeps us from falling off and going to our destruction. We need something to help keep us on the road. And so Paul, in his letter, is beginning to do that for this church. But he begins by revealing their heart. Paul continues in verse 2, "You know that when you were pagans, you were being led astray by mute idols, however you were led." Theologian David Pryor, in his book, The Message of 1 Corinthians, writes, and I quote, "In the Greek mystery religions, in which spiritual experiences were normal, they had grown accustomed to being moved by some supernatural or demonic force, either into a state of trance or into ecstasy, or into some strange course of action. Such inspiration was regarded not merely as normal, but expected, but as a clear authentication also of the reality of the divine force involved. In other words, their experience was their truth. I think you see where I'm going with this. The enemy's lies can be so convincing. We have to have guardrails in our pursuit of holiness. We have to have guardrails in our pursuit of truth. We have to have guardrails in understanding spiritual gifts. And so Paul begins by laying guardrails. He begins with this: true spiritual gifts will never violate God's word. True spiritual gifts will never violate God's word. You know, our senses can be tricked. Our senses can be fooled. And if we are looking for an experience, if we're looking for excitement, if we're looking for peace, if we're looking for anything in order to validate a gift or anything, if we're looking for something other than the word of God to validate our truth, we're on dangerous territory. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in Philippi, where they see a woman that has the ability to predict the future. Her abilities are apparently true. She's making money for her masters, so it must be working. But then Paul, finally annoyed because this woman kept saying, "Look, here are servants of God who come to tell you about how you can be saved." What did Paul do? He cast out the demon. You see, the ability to predict, that ability, that spiritual gift, was not from God. It was demonic. Now, that cost him. That cost Paul, didn't it? He ended up in prison for a couple of days. But the fact is, it is a message to all of us that whatever we're pursuing, whatever spiritual gift that we believe that we have, it must line up with Scripture. Several years ago, I was teaching a systematic theology class in Hunedoara. One of my best students was a young woman whose parents turned out to be Pentecostal missionaries. And so we had been through the first year of systematic theology, and Rebecca, we all had parted for the summer, and Rebecca came back in the fall. And she was so excited. She came up to me and she said, "I can speak in tongues." I said, "Oh, really? How'd you do that?" She said, "Oh, well, they taught me at this camp how to speak in tongues." I said, "Okay. Well, how do they do that?" "Well, they put us in front of a mirror, and we had to stay in front of the mirror and make a bunch of weird sounds until finally it came." So I said to Rebecca, "Rebecca, where do we find that in Scripture?" You see, not everybody, when they pursue things like spiritual gifts, is following Scripture. Some go beyond Scripture. The other thing is, what came to mind after I talked to Rebecca was this: how in the world can you force God to give you a gift? Isn't by nature a gift a gift? Do we manipulate God into giving us something we think we want? Paul writes in chapter 12 here, towards the end of the chapter, he says, "Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all work miracles?" It's a rhetorical question. Of course not. It's a gift. And so for us to receive a gift, that gift has to line up with God's complete revelation in Scripture. He gives freely as He chooses. Now, don't hear me saying, because I'm not saying this, that there are no more spiritual gifts. I'm not saying that. Do not hear me saying that spiritual gifts are continuing. I'm not saying that either. What am I saying? I'm saying that over the course of my 62 years of life, I have seen spiritual gifts abused many times in many churches. Very chaotic services that went beyond Scripture that really caused me a great deal of trouble. So I'm always skeptical when somebody tells me they have this gift, whatever it may be, until I know that it lines up with Scripture. On another occasion, I had the opportunity to pray for a woman's baby. She was part of our church in Alaska when we were there, and the doctors had said that she was going to lose the baby. The baby was deformed. The baby had problems, and she just needed to wait. She was going to lose the baby. And I don't remember a whole lot of the circumstances. I remember that we were together with the other couple and that we prayed for them, or I prayed for them. And then several years later, that grown-up child who had become a man was talking to my oldest daughter, and he said, "My mom told me that your father healed me." I didn't heal Ryan. I prayed for Ryan. God healed Ryan, and I'm thankful for that. And if He used me in some small degree for that purpose, praise God. When I was 3 years old, I was diagnosed with epilepsy. And I had epilepsy up until I was 36 years old. My mother, every day of my life, prayed for me. My wife, after we got married, would pray for me. I had seizures, some of them fairly bad. And at age 36, the good Lord decided that I was done having seizures. Praise God. He chose that. He had obviously other plans for my life than continuing to go through that process. Now, because I had a role in healing this, God using me to heal this baby, do I go around with a t-shirt saying I'm a healer? Do I go around with business cards saying come see me so I can heal you? I don't do that. It's ludicrous to even think that. But yet there are some people that so identify with spiritual gifts that it almost takes on a persona in their life, that they somehow have to identify themselves with permanently having that gift. But the problem is, the Scripture doesn't say you're going to have it forever, does it? God may allow you to heal somebody today, to be involved in that process, and you never have that process again. Never happens again in your life. Spiritual gifts. One of the guardrails has to be, does it line up with Scripture? God can and does do miracles. I have no doubt about that. But we are warned in Scripture that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. We're also warned in John 8:44 that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Why? Because they are listening to demons. These are warnings to the church. Satan is a deceiver. That's why we need guardrails in order to be careful when we're talking about spiritual things. Chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking in the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Point number 2. Evidence of the Spirit's work is that it always exhorts the Lordship of Christ. This little verse may seem hard to understand. It may seem a little out of place, but let me clarify what's going on here. Jesus is Lord is the creed of the church at this time. If you were going to be baptized, you would publicly declare Jesus is Lord before your baptism. But the problem is that creed could cost you your life. Nero had already decided that everyone had to declare that Caesar is Lord, and if they found out that you were proclaiming publicly Jesus is Lord, you could be in a lot of trouble. Now, does Paul know that a mocker could simply say Jesus is Lord? Of course he does. There's more to it than that. David Pryor, again, is helpful here when he writes, to enter the waters of baptism and to declare Jesus is Lord, to mean it, to adhere to it through everything until death, that requires the inspiration of the Spirit of God himself. He's talking public confession of personal faith in a living Savior in front of a hostile world. No one could maintain such a creed in any century or culture except by the Holy Spirit. Even Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me, right? Our allegiance to Christ is more than three little words. Our allegiance to Christ is a daily, moment by moment, seeking the kingdom of God first. That's what God has called us to. Now there are a variety of gifts, Paul writes, with the same Spirit. There are varieties of service with the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So let me see if you're paying attention. What is the first guardrail? Scripture. Does it agree with Scripture? What was the second guardrail? Does it exalt the what? The Lordship of Christ. Amen. Notice something. Paul is careful in verse 4 to represent the entire Godhead in the supernatural workings of the church. You see it? Same Spirit, same Lord, same God. The Trinity is being spoken of here. So often we get so focused on spirit with spiritual gifts that the first two members of the Trinity aren't even acknowledged. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, verse 14, of the Spirit, he will glorify me. Not himself, he will glorify Jesus. And so when we talk about spiritual gifts, we have to hold on to that second guardrail. If somebody is coming to you and they're really pushing the Spirit on you, and that's all they're talking about is the Spirit, you have to start thinking and start asking questions. Are we here to worship the Spirit? The Spirit is pointing us to Christ. We are here to worship Christ. The third test, or guardrail, to keep us from straying into dangerous territory when it comes to spiritual gifts is found in verse 7. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It is not your gift for you. It is your gift. It is Christ's gift to you for the church. So the evidence of the Spirit's work, point number 3, is that my gift is given to me to meet the needs of the local church. Let that settle in for a minute. Your gift is not for you. It's not. The rare exception might be if you have a gift of tongues and you pray in a tongue, that's only for you. But everything else that's on the list is for the benefit of the church. Again, not so you can go print business cards and advertise your services to the world. God has obviously identified within the church there is a need that only you can meet. And so he is raising you up to meet it. And so what happens in the event that you say, well, God, you know what? They don't need me. It's our loss. It's our loss as your church. If you consider this your body of believers and God has gifted you in some area, it's our loss if you don't step up and say, I'm willing. The gift is not for you. It's for God's purposes and the glory of Christ. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 11, he begins talking about the gifted people in the church. And he's talking about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, and on down the list. But he gives us a clue in verses 12 and 13 of the purpose of gifts. Listen to this. For the building up of the body of Christ. What's it mean to build something up? Mature it, strengthen it, right? Until we all attain. Do you see the unity there? Until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God is in the process of using you and using me to grow up this church. Not so that we can be that deep spiritually and that wide numerically. It's so no matter how wide numerically we get, we are that deep spiritually. God is doing something. That is the intention of spiritual gifts. Gifts are God's provision to help us grow. Every gift's important, right? Every gift's important. Don't you dare say, you know what? I can't do what that person does, and so my gift's not important. That is absolute nonsense. You should be ashamed of yourself if you think that. Every gift is important. Each gift serves a different purpose. And these purposes may change. It doesn't mean that God is going to equip you in this church in a certain way and then another need grows out within this church as maybe the church grows and there are other needs that take place and that God doesn't endow you with some other gift to help meet that need. Those things can happen. Or, like I mentioned earlier, maybe the gift that you use is only going to happen once and then God's going to actually give you a different gift. Or maybe you're going to go to a different church and become a part of a different church and God is going to gift you to meet the needs of that body, which are uniquely different than ours. God can do that. Notice the kind of gifts Paul mentions in verses 8 through 10. Utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, the ability to distinguish between spirits, various kinds of tongues, the interpretation of tongues. Do you think that's the exhaustive list of all the gifts' possibilities? Oh, wait a minute. Romans 12, 6 through 8, Paul has another list. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhorting, contributing, means giving money, right? Leading, acts of mercy, different list. Some things are the same, but some things are different. Well, what about Peter? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Peter says, whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves in the strength that God supplies. Peter lists two categories, speaking gifts, serving gifts. Are all these gifts the same? They are not. They are not. And that's important because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God is communicating that there are probably a whole lot more gifts than we're aware of. These gifts were representative of the point that these men were trying to make. I want you to think about something. While your natural gifts, your natural talents, your natural interests may not reflect your spiritual gifts, is it possible that those things, those natural gifts that God has endowed you with, might be the very foundation building blocks for whatever spiritual gift will follow? I think so. In his book, The Way to Pentecost, author Samuel Chadwick describes the work of the Spirit this way. He says, quote, I did not get a new set of brains, but I got a new mentality. I did not get a new faculty of speech, but I got a new effectiveness of speech. I did not get a new dictionary, I got a new Bible. Immediately, I was a new creature with the same basis of natural qualities, energized, quickened, reinforced into a bigger vitality and effectiveness that nobody would have ever dreamed possible. That is what happens to those upon whom the Spirit comes. Unquote. Notice something else about our gifts. We don't get a list that says, you know, you have this gift if these things take place. In fact, the only one that really gets a lot of detail in chapter 14 is there's a brief mention of prophecy, and then there's more detail in the gift of tongues. So how do we know? How do we know what these things are? Good question. There may be clues in other areas of Scripture. We're only going to deal with three. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul seems to say that wisdom and knowledge relate to understand God's mystery, the mystery of Christ. And so if that's true, I would surmise that the utterance of knowledge and the utterance of wisdom have to do with teaching ministry within the church. In the study of Scripture, you begin to see things, make connections, and then turn around and are able to apply them to everyday life. Be careful. Be careful. Because if that's true, that it has to do with teaching, to understanding the mysteries of Christ, when you have somebody coming around you saying, I have a word of knowledge for you from God, does it line up with Scripture? Be careful. What about the gift of faith? It can't be faith in general. It can't be saving faith, because those who have the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is faith. So if you are a believer, you have been given faith. Ephesians chapter 2 tells you that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then verse 4, but God, what did he do? He gave you faith. So it can't be generic saving faith. What is it? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us. But we may have a clue in Romans 12 when it talks about prophecy. Paul writes, if prophecy is your gift, then prophesy in proportion to your faith. What does that tell you? That tells you that faith is a sliding scale. That faith is not just a you have it, but you have it, but you can have more of it. It is variable. So how do we understand it? How do we apply it to this gift of faith? Well, I'm going to make a guess. But again, the scripture doesn't give us this solid understanding, but I'm going to tell you what I think. There may be somebody in the church who has the ability to trust God when other people cannot. You imagine a church that is under the threat of persecution, and everyone is afraid, and this one person seems to be calm. This one person seems to have the ability to encourage others and to keep pointing people to Christ. That's, in my mind, a gift of faith. And we're going to talk about tongues and prophecy another time, but let's do one more. What about the gift of distinguishing between spirits? Well, the Apostle John gives us a little bit of clue of what this may be. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Here's the connection with spirit, for many false prophets have gone into the world. John is telling the church to test the spirits. What spirits? The spirit in a man. In the early days of the church, you would have itinerant prophets or preachers that would go around to all these different churches. And often these men were treated like kings almost. They were treated very well by the church. But John is telling them, test these teachers. Why? Because some of these men were false prophets. There's an ancient text, Christian text, that was written about 120 AD called the Didache. The Didache even taught that if a prophet stayed around for 3 days, he was considered a false prophet and you were to throw him out. If he was a true prophet of God, he would stay maximum 2 days. After that, you could throw him out. He was a false prophet. Interesting. We don't see that kind of thing today in our generation. But it's strange how people interpret spiritual gifts. Some Christians seem to think they absolutely know for sure what they are and how they're to be used. And you know, people have written books and do video series on spiritual gifts and what they're all about. Okay. Well, all of us, including me, standing before God and you this evening, are going to stand before God one day and give an account for everything that we've said. And I'm willing to say, God, I taught your word. Our passage closes with this final test from verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So what was the first guardrail? Yes, it has to be in line with God's word. What was the second guardrail? Exalts the lordship of Christ. The third one, given to meet the needs of where? The local church. And finally, the evidence of the Spirit's gifting is that it will promote unity in the body. This is so critical. It will promote unity in the body. the church is the one place where we can have all these diverse people groups, we can have all these diverse giftings, we can have all these different things going on in the church, and yet we can still be unified. In our world today, we see a lot of people crying out for diversity. And what do we see? We see violence, we see riots, we see protests, all in the name of diversity. It's not supposed to be that way in the church. We're not in competition with one another. We're not trying to be first. We all serve the King of Glory. We all bow the knee to Christ. We all bow the knee to His Word. And we are called to be unified. Jesus in Mark 9:35 said to His 12 disciples, He said, if anyone be first, he must be servant of all. In Acts 4, Luke writes of the believers after 3,000 came to faith, he said they had all things in common. Isn't that a beautiful statement? All things in common. I'm not protecting my interests. You're not protecting your interests. We're serving Christ by serving one another. The proof of the work of the Spirit is never division. It is always unity. In John 17, when Jesus was getting ready to leave this world in His high priestly prayer, He says to His Father, keep them in Your name which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Unity. The church is to be a living illustration of the God who saved us. So let me go back and summarize our tests, or if you will, our guardrails. Ask yourself, is my gift and how I use it in agreement with God's Word? Not just with a couple verses, but with all of God's revelation. Does my gift and how I use it exalt the Lordship of Christ? Is my gift and how I use it meeting the needs of my church? Is my gift and how I use it promoting unity within the church? Those are the four guardrails that we glean from this passage. Here's the problem. We read the Bible putting ourselves first. But the Bible is primarily a book about God. Think about it. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, who? God. Revelation chapter 22, the Spirit and the bride say what? Come. Come where? To God. The bookends of the Bible tell us who the book is about. And we're just sprinkled within the pages. We're an honorable mention at most. But sadly, many Christians, and you know this, you've experienced it yourself, they've replaced God and Christ with church. Sometimes it seems that churches are just inviting broken people to join a club for broken people. Instead of a gospel being preached, we invite people to check us out, and in the process, we try not to offend anybody so they come back. That's not a biblical church. For other churches, the gospel began in Acts 2. The focus became the Spirit and the Spirit's benefits, with less of an emphasis on God showing His love for the world by sending His only Son to die for sinners. We've forgotten the Spirit's purpose is to draw our eyes to Jesus, to preach Jesus, to teach Jesus, to glorify Jesus. anything other than God so loved the world that he gave his only son is not from God. It's from the world. Now, I have a question for members of this church. And I hope I'm not stepping on your toes, but I'm willing to do that if necessary. How's God gifted you? Are you trying to use your gifts? Maybe you don't know what your gifts are yet. That's okay. But let me suggest that you pray and you begin thinking about how God has made you and how he has gifted you naturally and your desires. And then think how you might be able to serve this body of believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, maybe you don't think your gifts are important. The Apostle Paul writes 3 chapters to tell you otherwise. They are. Don't keep your gifts dormant. Use them for the glory of Christ and for the benefit of this body of believers. God has designed a place in this church just for you. I'm going to close, and we're going to observe together the Lord's Supper. But I'm going to close with this thought from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a man known as the Prince of Preachers. Maybe somebody is feeling a little bit like the Spirit of God has been stepping on their toes this evening. I don't know. But Charles Spurgeon said this: there may be some sins of which a man cannot speak, but there's no sin which the blood of Christ cannot wash away. Amen.